Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 19. And we'll begin our reading at verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath a name on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now these words were penned over 1900 years ago. And many still ask the question, where is the promise of his coming? The fact is that these things by and large have continued for the last 4,000 plus years. But things will not always continue as they have. We looked at the tribulation last time. During that 7-year period of time, there will be a great change in world events. There will be war such as never been seen before. There will be famine and pestilence as there has never been before. There will be natural disasters, the likes of which mankind and the world have never experienced. And it says, and the rest of the men that were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands. One of the fascinating things, the scoffing and rebellion against God is not based on circumstances. It's not based on a lack of evidence. It's not based on the facts, but rather on the perverseness of the human heart. For even when our Lord does return, the vast majority of those who will be on earth at that time will resist him instead of receiving him. In verse 24 of Mark chapter 13, we have the ominous signs from above. It says in verse 24, and in those days after that tribulation, okay, after the tribulation that we talked about last time, the tribulation again is divided into 7 years. And the first half deals with a number of what would be perceived as natural disasters, a number of other things going on, widespread warfare, mayhem, chaos going on in the world. There's going to be some earthquakes and some other things. But a bulk of the things that you read about in Revelation, the various things going on are in the second half. The first half was horrible. The second half is just going to be beyond comprehension as far as what will be experienced here on the earth. And what we're looking at here is dealing with the things that take place after the abomination of desolation, when Antichrist reveals himself and declares himself to be God after putting himself into the Holy of Holies there in the temple and putting an image of himself there. It says, but after those days, after that tribulation, it says, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give its light. Now, there's a bunch of parallel passages that deal with this same phenomena throughout the Scripture in Revelation as well as the Old Testament. In Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, it says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun also shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, I don't believe... Nothing wrong with this, but I don't particularly believe that the moon is actually going to be turned into hemoglobin. I think it's the idea, and now, God may do that. I'm not saying that God can't, and he might. But I think it's the idea that it's going to appear red. We are dealing with the holiday season. I see three or four different red things here. I'm going to point out Greg because he's up front. But can you imagine staring at the moon? And perhaps you've seen it like this under certain circumstances where it is just red as red could be. There's a number of things that can cause that effect. And when we see the verse there, it says that there will be pillars of smoke and so on there in Joel chapter 2. The idea is, I think, that there's going to be volcanic activity. We deal with a number of things that are parallel to this in the book of Revelation. In 1883, a mountain, not a very big mountain, called Krakatoa erupted. Krakatoa was at the time a little island between Java and Sumatra in Indonesia. It was Dutch East Indies at the time. You know, Sumatra, you know, some of your coffee comes from there. Right. That's where they had the tsunami not so many years ago, was a lot of the problems there in Sumatra. And this was the most powerful eruption in recorded history. The blast when this thing exploded, kind of like our Mount St. Helens did here a number of years ago. That was, how many years ago was that now? 40 years ago. Wow. I wish I could say I remember people telling me about that, but I remember when it happened. Some people that were many, they heard the explosion. Some of you may have heard the explosion. Krakatoa, when it exploded, could be heard over 1,500 miles away. Can you imagine being in San Diego and hearing the eruption of Mount St. Helens? This was a huge, huge explosion. The amount of debris that it put in the air was even greater than that Mount Pinatubo did in the Philippines, which is one of the, I think it's the second, that's the second largest eruption in human history, believe it or not. But the ash and the debris in the air actually lowered global temperatures for over a year following this. And one of the fascinating things is you'll see this in some classic paintings and so on of that era, that the sunsets were just outrageously red and orange. And it had to do with the stuff in the air. We remember here, good grief, the forest fires that we've had, the smoke blowing in here in the summertime. You know, some of you remember going out and got ash on your car from forest fires that are happening 300 and 400 and 500 miles away up in Canada here a few years ago. And remember the sunsets. Oh, the orange and the red and the, okay. You get this not only with forest fires, but you also get this with volcano, debris in the atmosphere. And so it would create a phenomena of dimming the sun as well as reddening the light that we see radiating from the moon. And it says that the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. It says also in verse 25, here's a different one. And the stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. But let's look at the first one first. That's kind of nice they go in order like that, the first one first. When we talk about stars falling, if you were to go out and look at any of the constellations that you can see on a clear night, we've actually had some clear nights this past week or so, but if you were to go out, if one of those stars were to suddenly make a beeline for the Earth and hit us, what would happen? We would be fried long before it got here because most of those out there, our sun is a medium-sized star. All right, those things are out there are vastly bigger. It'd be like our planet would be like a fly in comparison to us, if it's that small. And so when we're talking about stars, it might be something else because the word in the original language also deals with the same thing that we have for star in English. Up until modern astronomy, a star was any bright object out there in the sky. We have, you go camping or even in a clear night here in the summertime, you see shooting star. A shooting star is not one of those great big balls of burning gas that are out there, making up the various constellations and so on out in the deep space. Those are meteorites that come and skip along the atmosphere and burn up before they reach the ground. How many have ever seen a fireball? Anybody ever seen a fireball? I've seen two. Wow. Okay. Fireball is a big one that endures and comes, and you can even see them sometimes during the day. I've seen them, I saw one late afternoon, early evening. And, you see this big ball of fire, and sometimes those land, they'll often break up and there'll be little bits of meteorite. And sometimes you get a sonic boom with those things. If you have, meteorites, I have a cousin that, on their coffee table, they have a stone about the size of a lady's shoe. Well, why do you got a rock? I mean, these people are neat freaks. Why do you have a rock on your, oh, that's a meteorite. It landed in our backyard. Wow. Glad it landed in the backyard, not on your house. People have had them come go right through their houses and so on. There's, by the way, in recorded history, there's only been one person ever hit by a meteorite. It didn't kill him either. Put him in the hospital though. But can you imagine these things coming down in a vast torrent? And in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, "And I beheld, and he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." Again, dealing with some of the phenomena. But also, if you are dealing with a large impact, I'm not talking about the one the size of a shoe. Anybody here been to Winslow, Arizona? Yeah, a few of you have. There's a great big huge crater south of Winslow, Arizona. It's over a half mile across. And if you go to the bottom of this hole, because it's a crater, it's an impact crater by a meteorite, there's no meteorite. What happened to it? Well, the people who discovered this homesteaded there. And without telling anybody, they mined the thing away for years. That's how they made their living, was mining this meteorite. It was huge. Something bigger than this room. Now, can you imagine a bunch of things like, and then you have the impact concussion, the shock wave that comes from these things, as well as the amount of debris that is kicked up by this stuff. And you can imagine what would happen. A major meteorite or even comet impact would do the same thing that a volcano would do. It creates a similar effect as far as the stuff kicked up into the atmosphere. And depending on what it brought with it, could poison the atmosphere, could pollute the waters that is also recorded there in the book of Revelation. It says the stars will fall. And it says in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 13, "And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind." We have an apple tree in our front yard. And some years we actually go to a lot of trouble to, especially when the kids were younger, we'd make applesauce and make all this other stuff. And when it was harvest time, "All right, guys, I'm going to shake the tree." We have a tree called the variety is a Zabergo Rhinette. I've never heard about that. That's probably true. But it produces an apple. They're about this big. They're great, big, huge things. And what's fun is you call one of the kids when they were little. "Here, come here. Come here. I want you to help me." "Okay, we're going to shake the tree. Are you ready?" "Yeah, okay." "Ow, ow, ow, ow." They get pummeled by these apples falling down. All right. And that's the whole idea here. He says that they're falling like a heavy wind going into a fig tree and shaking the overripe figs. Bob Nystrom, when he had his place over here, had fig tree. And I love going over there in the very end of July, probably the last week of July, beginning of August. And we go over there and we would harvest the figs. And some of them are out of reach, and you got to be real careful because when they hit, it's like water balloons. But you shake the thing and then jump out of the way because you don't want to get pummeled by these things. And so the idea of meteorites falling, and the wording there in the original conveys the idea that there's going to be a succession of these things. We could be dealing with great big ones. We could be dealing with little ones. We could be dealing with everything in between. A dangerous time perhaps to be outside, that you never know where one of these things is going to fall. And so dealing with an ongoing thing. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 10, it says, "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third part of the waters became Wormwood. That's the idea of something that's very bitter. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Perhaps radioactive activity, or perhaps some chemical that was part of this thing. And we're not exactly sure what this is. It could be a comet or a meteorite, but something falls. And my personal belief is, as you look in various places in prophecy, in your Old Testament especially, and it describes the nations and where these events are going to be happening, my suspicion, because it talks about a third of the waters, a third of the ships, and all these other things, I think this hits the Pacific Ocean. And it basically takes out the... Can you imagine something... Even something the size of this building, landing in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, would create a tsunami going all the way around the perimeter. And if you have something, he says, described as a mountain, can you imagine taking something like our mountain and tossing that into the middle of the Pacific Ocean? The impact that that would have might take a few hours, but the impact that that would have around the whole Pacific Rim. And also generating some of these volcanic things that we've also described. And then it says also, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. This one's a little more, it's got options as far as what in the world this means. It's kind of interesting that it says what it says. But when you're dealing with prophetic things, because we're not dealing with history to go back and look at it, we have to look at what are the possibilities of what this means? I'll give you two. Number one is, and one of the commentators said that the powers of heaven, this is simply a synonym for stars or objects in the cosmos. And that the order of the cosmos will be shaken. You know, it's kind of interesting. The stars don't move a lot. They do move a little bit, but the constellations that were recorded by the ancient Greeks and the peoples even before them, for the most part, have not changed very much. There's a few of them that have shifted slightly, but the constellations are still identifiable from what they were understood to be 3,000 years ago. The stars don't move a whole lot, and yet, can you imagine if the circumstances were to change, and there's a great shifting in the cosmos? Astronomical mayhem. And again, even if we have that on a local level, we could have a shift of the meteor belt that is in our own solar system, and it shifts down to a little closer to the sun. Right now it's between Mars and Jupiter. Can you imagine having it shift a little closer, wreaking mayhem on Mars, and then shifting in toward our own planet, maybe causing some of the things that we've already looked at? But also, I think that this is in part something else. In Ephesians chapter 6, dealing with the armor of God, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And of course, we deal with the unseen battle that is going on. I've mentioned before that demons are real. Demons are in the world today. And they seek to create trouble and mayhem and difficulties, especially for the children of God. And demons, I believe, are active in churches. It's fascinating. As a pastor, as a preacher, I know this to be the case often, that if a baby is going to cry in a church service, it will be at the most important time during the sermon. Because demons pinch babies. I'm convinced of it. I'm convinced of it. If a fire truck is going to be going by the church with a siren going, it will be at the most important time during the course of the service. If somebody's telephone is going to ring, that's just a cue, by the way, for you to turn off your ringer. If your phone is going to ring, it will be at the least opportune moment. And I believe that's partly the working of demons. I honestly believe that. I've been doing this long enough to know that it's just amazing that the timing always happens at the worst possible time. That there's going to be a distraction, there's going to be some kind of a disruption. When it says spiritual wickedness in high places, that term high places means literally in the heavenlies, which is also used earlier in the book of Ephesians regarding things coming from God. Does Satan have access to heaven? Well, where did he go to talk to God about Job? All right. The demons and the devil and his hordes are not limited at this point. They will be during, I believe, during the tribulation, but at this point in time, they are not limited to this world. And so the idea of high places is the idea of the shaking, perhaps, of the reeling of Satan's kingdom. He has a kingdom. He is the God of this world. And as I alluded to last time, that one of the issues that we see during the tribulation, as much as Satan is filled with hate, he wants to be God. And with this restraining power of God removed during the time of the tribulation, now God's still omnipresent. He is still holding things together to some degree. He is convicting hearts. He is working in the lives of men, because people will be saved by the hundreds of millions probably during the course of the tribulation. But his restraining of evil is removed to a large degree during the time of the tribulation. He's going to let Satan do what Satan does. And we're going to find that the God of this world is an incompetent God. And I believe that part of this is that Satan's kingdom will be shaken. That the powers that are in heaven, principalities and powers, shall be shaken. All these things going on. Now, this is a great compression. We have in verses 24 and 25 what occupies over about a chapter in Matthew, and occupies many chapters in the book of Revelation. So we have a compression in verses 24 and 25 of the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. A great many other things will be going on during that period of time. In Luke chapter 21, verses 25 and 26, dealing with a parallel passage where our Lord is talking about the same thing, we see the reaction of those who are on earth. Imagine if you're lost. You don't know Christ as Savior. You have been, the rapture has taken place. By the way, it would be interesting to see the explanations that will be going on as far as what happened to all these people. And I'll guarantee you they'll have an explanation that the vast majority of people will swallow and say, oh, of course. Why didn't we think of that? But the chaos and mayhem that will follow, and it doesn't get better. You know, we've had a rough year. This has been one of the most interesting years of my life. It's been remarkably stable, but it's just been weird and uncomfortable and trying and difficult. Can you imagine all the things that are going on around the world where you're dealing with a serious plague going on around the world, dealing with warfare going on all around the globe, a disruption of the political realm where nations are fighting each other, the people are jockeying for control, there is mayhem, there is chaos all over the globe, there is famine because people can't grow crops under such circumstances. We're dealing with these natural disasters, the meteorites, the volcano activities, all these different things going on all at the same time. Krakatoa, Pinatubo, St. Helens, all going on the same year, different places all around the globe. Plagues, pestilence, war, all these things going on. What is going to be the reaction of your average person? You know, right now, we got people that are depressed. We got people that are anxious. They're worried. We got people that are just uptight. Yeah, they can't deal with the circle. Can you imagine what people are going to be dealing with when that kind of thing happens? Lost people all around the globe. And it says there in Luke that they'll be feared with perplexity and great fear. Small wonder. And it won't just be the occasional people that are just wired that way. Everybody's going to be this way. People are going to be terrified. Especially those that have any knowledge of what it says here. Plus, when it talks about, when our Lord says that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth, the focus on that particular thing is not just dealing with the church age. When it's stated in particular, it's dealing with the tribulation. The gospel will go to the ends of the earth during the tribulation. Who are the witnesses? Well, we have the two witnesses from Revelation chapter 11. We have also the 144,000. All these people declaring the gospel, going to the ends of the earth, you are going to have an enormous multitude of people who will be saved. Those are the martyrs that we see there in Revelation. All these people saved during the tribulation period. And so those who don't believe will have at least heard. They'll hear the news. And we know in the scripture how long this is going to last. And once this is started, when it says no one knows the day or the hour, that's not talking about the Lord's return in glory, which is what we're going to get to at the end of this service, or end of this message. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about the rapture per se. It's talking about when does the tribulation start? When is this going to begin? That's what it's talking about. But once it starts, you can set your clock to it. Last week we talked about the fact that it's 7 years. We have the abomination of desolation taking place halfway through it. And then once that takes place, it gives you the number of days that this thing is going to last. You can set your clock. You know, you can know what day the Lord is going to return. And as you go through the list of things that haven't happened yet that are recorded there in your Old Testament as well as the book of Revelation and in the Olivet Discourse that we're looking at here and its parallel passages in the other Gospels, you know what's coming. It is not going to get better. Which is one of the reasons I think a multitude of people are going to put their faith and trust in Christ, because I can't put my stock in this world. Everything I've ever worked for, everything, people are dying. Everything I've ever owned, everything I've ever loved is destroyed or going away. And so people will put their faith and trust in Christ. But those that refuse, it's fascinating, the hardness of the human heart. The wickedness, the corruption of the human heart. That in spite of the fact that they have lost everything, the majority of people on this earth will put their faith not in the Christ who died on Calvary, but in the one who claims to be Christ, who has performed that act that we looked at last time, the abomination of desolation. They will put their faith and trust in the Antichrist, who will be a wonder worker. He's going to fix a lot of things that are broken, but he's also going to be doing some awful, horrible things. And people will be feared, or be filled with great fear and perplexity. Verse 26. And then we reach the end of the 7 years. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. In the clouds, it says. And by the way, in most of the accounts of this scattered throughout scripture, it mentions clouds. Again, what does it mean by the clouds? Well, that's typically what we have around here. We have lots of those. Lots of clouds. Could be natural clouds in the sky. That's a possibility. But I think it's most likely the idea of the cloud of His glory. The Shekinah glory. The glory that's over the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. The pillar of cloud that was in the wilderness. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, this was the dedication of Solomon's temple. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. So the idea of the Lord coming in a cloud could be this idea. And then also some have said it's the cloud of the saints, because we will be returning with Him. We see that number of passages, Jude, verse 14. The redeemed of all ages, I believe, coming with the Lord at His return. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, also Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, this will be visible to all people. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is our Lord speaking right before His ascension. Or dealing with the ascension. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These be angels. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. Now, where did that take place? That was on the Mount of Olives, just to the east of Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. This is dealing with His return. And in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. We talked about great fear and perplexity as far as the events are going on. What's going to happen? What's the world's response going to be when they see the Lord returning? And every eye shall see Him, it says. It says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30 that they will mourn. They will mourn. They know He's coming, but when it actually happens, they'll be mourning. One of the fascinating things, here we are at Christmas season, and somewhere along the way, maybe do it tonight, we'll sing Joy to the World. Joy to the World is not a Christmas song. Joy to the World is an amillennial song referring to the Lord's coming. And the author, who I think he was off in his theology, is dealing with joy to the world, the Lord has come. The world's response to His return. I'm sorry, that isn't how they'll respond. The response of the world at the Lord's coming is one of mourning and grief. Oh no, it's actually happened. Oh no, He's here. Because judgment is here. For their wickedness, for their worship of the beast, for their persecution of the Jews and Christians, for the rejection of the message that they have heard. Because the gospel, by that time, will have been preached worldwide by the two witnesses and the 144,000 and those who were saved through those ministries. And those who see Him will not be saying, what in the world can that be? They'll know what it is. They'll know who it is, and they will mourn. If the things that they've experienced for the previous 7 years have set them into great fear and anxiety, the one coming at the end will give them the greatest fear. It says, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. We are dealing with the Creator God. In human form. He is irresistible. He is omnipotent. The verses following what we read earlier this morning, Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. And I saw the beast, this would be the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, his allies, who have converged on Jerusalem to wipe out the nation of Israel. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. They are going to turn and they are going to endeavor to do battle against Christ. Now, what you have basically is God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ and the devil incarnate in the person of the beast. Are we going to see a great clash? Is there going to be a great battle and we'll see who wins? And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the miracles before him, with which he deceived them which had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And these both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. They are the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. And the remnant, all the rest of those armies, all the rest of those that turned to fight against Christ, The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, and with the sword which proceedeth out of his mouth, and the fowls were filled with their flesh. He comes back with an army, but the army is simply spectators. Christ does it all. And the idea of the sword, all he has to do is speak, and it's done. We are dealing with an omnipotent God. And all are vanquished by his word. Mankind has opposed God since the fall. They will oppose him to the end. One would think that seeing him and recognizing who he is and remembering the message that they had heard, they would immediately repent. But no, they turned to fight. A hopeless battle. Verse 27. After the battle, after the victory, then shall he send his angels, his messengers, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. It's a figure, an idiom, the idea that it's going from as far away as to getting everybody. It's the idea there. From all over the world. In Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 through 15. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall be no more said, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of the north, and from all lands whither he hath driven them, and will bring them again into their land that I gave to their fathers. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and they shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This is a gathering in part of Israel, all of Israel. The living from across the globe. Because we have in Romans chapter 11 that there will be a day when all Israel shall be saved, and this is that day. And all Israel will be saved and they will be gathered. This is not talking about a resurrection of the dead. This is a regathering of the survivors who have lived till the end of this tribulation. The surviving believers at his coming, Jew and Gentile. Those who enter the kingdom in mortal flesh to repopulate the earth during the millennium. And I believe that those who come with him, the armies of heaven, in part are the saints, including the Old Testament saints that come back with the Lord, reunited with the nation in their land. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 13, our Lord, addressing Daniel at the end, says, "But go thy way, till the end be. For thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." Daniel, you, in this future that has just been described there in the book that we have given you, you, Daniel, will stand in your allotted place in the land of promise at the end of days. And so this is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The land of promise. Look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, and look to the west. And all the land that you see, to you I will give it, and to you and your descendants after you forever. And they will gather the Lord to himself. Not in the air. This is not the rapture. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. This is not the rapture. That will be taking place 7 years before. This is the glorious return. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what we have just seen is the answer to that prayer, the kingdom coming. Our Lord is coming. He's coming for his own first, to call us into the clouds to be with him in the rapture. Following will be the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. Again, we've seen this condensed the last 2 weeks. And then we'll follow the glorious return. If you don't know Christ now, there is no guarantee of tomorrow. And if God were to call his saints home today, if you don't know Christ, you would be left behind. And that tribulation will follow on the heels of that. His first coming was to pay the way of salvation. His second coming will be a coming of judgment. He is the Savior. He is the Judge. Which is he for you? Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Father, there's a fearful future for many. But Father, thank you that this glorious kingdom that is coming is ours. We have a place reserved in heaven for us. We are your children. We are children of the King. We have a great and glorious thing awaiting us. But Father, for those without you, those who do not know Christ, those who have not received forgiveness, who have become your children, Father, they have a fearful judgment awaiting them. Father, our prayer is that they might trust the Savior, that the same one might not be their judge. Father, thank you for the warning. This is why you've given this to us. And Father, if there's somebody that has never trusted Christ, may today be that day of salvation. And Father, may you comfort your children in knowing what lies ahead for us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.